I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 10 as we begin a new chapter in this wonderful book of the Bible. Acts chapter 10, as we come to one of the most important chapters in Acts, in order to consider for today the theme of no favoritism allowed. Acts chapter 10, picking up at verse 1. Please notice with me what Luke writes. I'll read from verse 1 to verse 48 of this new chapter. Acts chapter 10, picking up at verse 1. Follow with me as I read. Acts 10 at verse 1. Luke writes, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by an angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him, that is Peter, to stay a few days. Let's pray. Our Father, we come this morning in that mighty and matchless and mediatorial name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, O God, that you have made him to us to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and yes, our redemption. We bless you, O God, for your great love in the lives of many in this room, your great grace whereby you have conquered us and made us the willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, O God, that you called us through the gospel and that with an outstretched hand you drew us to yourself. You wooed us, O God, conquered us by the Spirit, and translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your glorious Son. So, Lord, here we are before you this day, ready to hear from you. We pray, O God, then, that you would visit us by the Spirit of God, that you would quicken and animate and give help, O God, for we confess our native ignorance, O God. We confess, O God, that only in your light do we see light, as the psalmist said. So come, we pray, O God, move in our midst in a powerful way. Bless by the Spirit, illuminate your truth to us. We ask and plead all these mercies through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. One of the saddest facts about living in a fallen world is the reality that prejudice and partiality exists among people. Sadly, it seems that wherever we look, such dispositions are almost on every hand, and these dispositions have plagued humanity for thousands of years. Now, dear brothers and sisters here today, it would be really great if I could say that the one place that we could look and see none of these things is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, it would be absolutely fantastic if I could point to the society of the saints on the earth and say that because these people have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they realize that although there are many different ethnicities among men, that according to the Bible, there is only one race, that is to say, the human race. For as the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 26, from one blood, not many bloods, but from one blood, God has made every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Well, even though the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ definitely needs to continue to grow in her understanding of such matters so that all prejudice and racism among us, be that a prejudice with reference to age, race, skin color, or a social status, etc., would be removed. But dear ones, we can bless God that we have today in our Bibles a text of Scripture which strikes a fatal blow against all such things. Oh, dear ones, we can be thankful that this afternoon we come to a passage which shows us quite plainly that racism and discrimination are completely antithetical to the Bible and wholly incompatible for God's design for us as believers. Now, of course, just as it is in our own day, such lessons as this was not easily learned for the early church. Dear ones, unfortunately, prejudice runs deep within our veins and dies hard, especially being that the first century church was initially made up of all Jewish people, and in their minds, they were the supreme race of people above all other people on the face of the planet. As a matter of fact, within the minds of the Jewish people at this time, even in the mind of the Apostle Peter himself, as we'll see throughout our narrative to begin with, non-Jews were viewed as unclean. They were viewed as dogs, and therefore a strict religious Jews would have nothing to do with them. Dear ones, to the Jews in the first century, they wouldn't even be a guest in a Gentile's home, that is to say, a non-Jew. And this is because in doing this, they thought that they themselves would then become contaminated, and so I trust you see how ugly the entire situation really was. Well, it is in view of such historical matters, such a historical background as this, that, as I said in the outset of the message, perhaps out of all of the passages of Scripture in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10 is one of the most important chapters in this book, as many scholars have noted. Dear ones, here in Acts chapter 10 and then in Acts chapter 11, we have narratives which completely usher in a new period in the life of the church of Jesus Christ our Lord, showing us that our great God and King, even Jesus himself, would have all segregation broken down in our midst. And this is because according to Luke 2 and verse 32, Jesus came into the world in order to be a light to all the nations. Now, as we come for this afternoon to begin to consider these matters, for the entire day, I must throw out just one qualification, and this is because, and this qualification rather, is due to the fact that because the length of our passage here, Acts chapter 10, and then the response of the church in Acts chapter 11 is so long, my one qualification is, my one caveat is that of necessity, I'm going to have to be lighter on my exegesis for today. Since these texts go together, they form one complete unit. And I didn't want to break them up. Again, my exegesis will be lighter for today. However, having said this, I trust that nonetheless we'll be richly instructed about the matters at hand, seeing plainly from our Bibles God's expansive purposes in the earth among men, and that a multi-ethnic composition of the church is that which is indeed glorious in His sight. And so as we come then for this morning, I begin by pointing you first to verses 1 to 23, and we'll consider these verses in this chapter under the heading of the preparation. The preparation here, as Luke, the Gentile, recorded these inspired words for us, which no doubt must have been a great encouragement to him as a Gentile in particular. He speaks first in verses 1 to 8 of this chapter, Acts 10, of a certain man named Cornelius who lived in Caesarea, which was a city about 55 miles northwest of Jerusalem and about 32 miles north of Joppa. Now, concerning Cornelius, Luke here tells us five particular things about him, namely that he was a centurion or centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. Second, that he was a devout man. Third, that he was one who feared God with all of his family. Fourth, that he gave charitable gifts to people open-handedly. And then fifth, you see it there, in verse 2, that he prayed to God always. And so what can I say about these matters briefly? Well, first, that Cornelius was a centurion means that he held a very high position among the Romans, for centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. A centurion was a professional officer in Rome, and he commanded a group of soldiers, 100 soldiers to be exact, whose job among many it was to keep peace in the province of Palestine, at the area where they ruled at this time. And then and that Cornelius was a centurion of what's called the Italian regiment, a cohort, means that the 100 soldiers that he was over were part of a unit of 600 men drawn exclusively from Italy. And so then, having told us something about Cornelius' occupation, Luke goes on, secondly, in verse 2, to speak about his spiritual state. And first he says again that he was a devout man. And so what does this mean? Well, the word devout here means that Cornelius was a profoundly reverent individual. The word means that he was pious and dutiful. And so the point is that even though at this time in his life, Cornelius was dead in his trespasses and sins, even though he desperately needed the salvation which only Jesus Christ could give him, nonetheless, the point is, evidently, at this time in his life, God was drawing him to himself. Dear friends, the point is that since there's none who seek after God, no, not one, and here we see this guy, as it were, seeking God, it's quite clear that God was seeking after this man, putting in his heart to seek the Lord as God while he may be found. Third, Luke says here that Cornelius was one who feared God with all of his household. And this means that collectively, all of them, by God's doing, had a sincere reverence for the Almighty. Here the idea is that by God's great grace, this entire family came to see the futility of worshiping many gods as their ancestors had done in paganism. And so now it seems, while not officially being converts to Judaism, because we're told in Acts 11 and verse 3 that Cornelius had not been circumcised and this would have been required of him, while not fully being converts to Judaism, nonetheless, Cornelius, with the members of his household, accepted monotheism and the ethical standards of the Jews, and most likely they visited or attended synagogue services. Fourth, Luke writes here that Cornelius gave alms open-handedly to people, which means that he cared for the needy. And then fifth, we're told that he prayed to God always, which means that he took his religion seriously and that he sought the face of God, bringing his requests to him. And so what happened next? Well, we're told in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, and I ask you to note the words with me. Again, Luke writes here, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, literally terrified, and said, oh, what is it, Lord or sir? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, this matter of this visitation of the angel of the Lord happening at the ninth hour of the day, which is to say around 3 in the afternoon, shows us most likely that this happened during one of the times when Cornelius went to pray. This was one of the hours when the Jews typically prayed at the synagogue in Jerusalem. And so, again, this is most likely when Cornelius was doing this. And so as he was, we're told again that an angel of or from God appeared to him in a vision, and he called out his name, startling him, saying, Cornelius. And so what happened next? Well, again, Luke tells us in 4a that Cornelius, fixing his gaze on this man, was afraid of him and said, well, what is it, Lord? To which the angel replied back, saying in 4b, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, I'm just reading these words here. Maybe it comes to your mind as it did mine. It might be a bit confusing to some. That since we're told in John 9 and verse 31 that God does not hear the prayers of sinners, that is to say unsaved people, what was happening here with Cornelius? Now, friends, what we must not do is make that text in John 9 and verse 31 absolute, so as to say that in every circumstance, God never hears the prayers of sinners. And this is because surely God himself heard our prayers when we were still dead in trespasses and sins, when we called out to him to save us from our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the sense seems to be here that because Cornelius was seeking God in truth with all of his heart, that the Lord was mindful of his prayers. Here the scene is similar to what we read in the Old Testament. We have that picture of prayer rising to the Almighty as a sweet fragrance before him in his presence. And of course, beloved, none of this happened to Cornelius because of who he was in and of himself, or because he gave charitable gifts to others. No, rather it happened only because, again, in electing love, God was bringing this man to himself and God was about to save his never-dying soul. Well, as Luke continues the narrative, he says in verses 5 and 6 that the angel commanded Cornelius, saying, send for Peter. Send for Simon, rather, whose surname is Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. Well, in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, Luke goes on to say that the angel who spoke to Cornelius departed, and that in obedience to his words to him, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier who waited on him continually. And he explained to them all that happened to him, and that he sent them to Joppa in order to go see the apostle Peter. And so, as we come then to the next scene in this account, we're told in verses 9 to 16 of this chapter that while Cornelius' messengers were on their way to get Peter, that Peter himself also had a divine vision. Here Luke writes first in verse 9, note the language, that as these men drew near to the city where Peter was, that the apostle went up to the housetop to pray, and this about the sixth hour, which is to say around noontime. And this was another time when the Jews regularly prayed to the Lord. Now, this matter of Peter praying on the rooftop was a normal thing which Jews did at this time in history. And this is because, unlike the rooftops in our day, generally speaking, Palestinian homes had flat roofs. And therefore, along with being a place where the Jews would store vegetables and other items, it also became a customary place for relaxation and privacy. And again, for one to call out to God in prayer, as we see Peter doing in our passage. Well, as the apostle was praying, we're told in verses 10 and 11 that he became hungry and wanted to eat. As I thought about that, I thought, well, that happens to me sometimes when I pray as well. And that while his hosts were preparing food for him, Luke writes that he fell into a trance, or better translated, he saw a vision. That gets the sense of it. And in this vision, he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and coming to the earth. Well, concerning what was in this great sheet, Luke writes in verse 12 that it contained all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And then he says in verses 13 to 15 of this chapter that a voice came to him saying, Peter, kill and eat. However, the apostle, being a good Jew, so he thought, or perhaps even thinking that this was a test from above, said, not so, Lord, literally, never, Lord, for or because I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And to which the voice spoke back to him a second time, saying, what God has cleansed or declared clean, you must not call common or ceremonially unclean. And so, as I pause for a moment, as we pause together, to think about this whole narrative, this particular word picture, as it were, before the apostle now, what was its purpose? What was at the heart of this whole event, the sheet event, if you will, which really is crucial to this entire section of Scripture? Well, friends, in summary, as we'll see in the rest of this chapter and then into chapter 11 for this evening, the point of the vision was to show the Apostle Peter that God was in no way partial to any ethnic or racial group. That's the heart of it. That's the essence of the vision. The purpose of it was to be an object lesson to Peter, showing him that the Lord God Almighty now, in a unique way, was going to be working beyond Israel, yes, even to the ends of the earth. Hear this, a descending parable to him. That is to say, the sheep and all that was in it was to represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For now, in the Lord's divine schedule, the words of Genesis 22 and verse 18 were about to be ultimately fulfilled. For there, in prophetically speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses, in writing about him, said that in him, in this seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so what happened next? Well, we're told first in verse 17, that while Peter was wondering within himself, or perhaps better stated, as he was thoroughly perplexed and even doubted what the vision meant, as the Greek text tells us, Luke writes, behold, or notice, the men who had been sent from Cornelius' house had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Here Luke tells us that as Peter was trying to get his Jewish mind around all that just took place, that the representatives from Cornelius' house arrived to the gate at the house of Simon the Tanner. And then we're told in verse 18 that when they got there, they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Well, in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter, Luke writes next that while Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit, that is to say, the Holy Spirit of God, said to him, perhaps by way of external voice or an internal impulse, said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." And then the Spirit said to him, "Arise," or "get up, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And so how then does Luke close out this next section of Scripture? Well, he does so with the words of verses 21 to 23. And I ask you to notice them with me again. Look what Luke says. He writes, Acts 10, verse 21 to 23. "Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they said, 'Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by an angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.' Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him." Now, there are just two things here that I want to say briefly about these words. And the first is that I think it's quite beautiful to see here that the Apostle Peter was very obedient to the Spirit of God, his working in his heart. The Spirit said, "Go," and Peter went. We see that here. Here, although Peter was completely baffled about all that just came to pass in his life in connection to the vision, etc. However, nonetheless, as Calvin beautifully notes in his commentary on this verse, quote, "Peter was conquered by the authority of God." Friends, the point is, the apostle was totally subdued by the Spirit. And so in applying this point by way of application to all of us, Calvin correctly said, quote, "We must therefore also quietly submit ourselves to God. And when his will is known, all that is left for us to do is to run quickly to where he calls." But the second thing here to note, which is quite striking, specifically from verse 23, is that whereas most Jews at this time would have no way invited a Gentile into their home, and certainly not a despised Roman soldier. Remember, the Jews were under oppression from the Romans at this time. Whereas no Jew at this time would have done such a thing. Here we see that Peter did this very thing. Dear ones, as John MacArthur rightly notes in his commentary on this verse, quote, "Peter gave his unexpected visitors the red carpet treatment." And I say, friends, that in this we're beginning to see that the Apostle Peter was getting a sense for what God was teaching him. And so, having seen first in verses 1 to 23 of this chapter the preparation, come with me now secondly in verses 24 to 33 to note the explanation here. As we're told in 23b to verse 24, that on the following day, Peter and these men and some of the brethren from Joppa, it's actually six brethren total, we'll see that tonight, that they arrive in Caesarea. Luke, in this whole next section of Scripture, speaks to us about three particular things, namely a reception, secondly a review, and then a realization. And so notice with me first in verses 24 to 27 of this chapter, a reception. Upon arriving in Caesarea, Luke writes first in verse 24 that Cornelius was waiting for Peter and his group, and that he had called together his relatives and his close friends. Here one can sense the holy excitement within this man. The Apostle Peter's coming. And he was so excited that we're told here that when Peter comes into the room where Cornelius had all whom he loved gathered, it says here, note the words, that Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Remember, the angel had said to Cornelius, "Peter's going to come and tell you words." Cornelius was a pious man. God is telling me, this man's going to tell me something needful for my soul. Peter comes in. Reaction? Cornelius meets him, falls down at his feet and worships him. Now, friends, although at first we might think that Cornelius here was backsliding, falling perhaps into some of his pagan idolatry and worshiping man, etc. Really, I don't think that this was the idea here at all. But rather, he was just so overtaken with Peter's presence as an ambassador of God that he fell before him as a sign of profound reverence and respect for him. And the word worship in our passage could have that exact meaning. Here the idea seems to be that what Cornelius was doing with reference to Peter was showing him great honor and respect as a superior, which really was quite common at this time in history, as scholars tell us. And so again, I don't think the idea was that of idolatry or religious worship, but rather, as one writer said, it had to do with civil respect. Well, whatever the case might have been, we're told in verse 26, and rightly so, that Peter lifted Cornelius up and said to him, "Stand up, I myself am a man also." Here we see that instead of receiving veneration from men, as some so-called first pope of Rome, as the Catholic Church teaches, that the Apostle Peter absolutely rejected such worship or homage, saying in essence to Cornelius, "I am only a mere mortal, my friend, therefore none of this is necessary." Well, as he and Cornelius talk together, as we read in 27a, we're told in 27b, that the apostle evidently went into another room, and there he found many people had come together to hear him. And so note with me, secondly, then, in verses 28 to 33 of this chapter, a review. Here, as Peter was now standing before this crowd of people, this rounded-up group of Cornelius's friends, we're told in verse 28 that he spoke, saying, note the words in your Bibles, he said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But," or better translated, "however, God has shown me," underscore it, "God has shown me that I should not call any man," not speaking about food here, "but any man common or unclean." Now we see here again, as I said earlier, that Peter was expressing a common thought in his day among the Jews of not associating with Gentiles. They just did not do this. "We do not do Gentiles." That was their M.O. However, here he says, and praise God for it, that God had shown him something else. This is God's initiative. God teaching his servant something. God has shown me something else. Here the point is that by God's grace, Peter again was a beginning to get the point of the vision. Understanding God's heart was for all types of people, regardless of their ethnic or racial background. Yes, his heart was for all whom he's ordained to save. And so, in view of such a new revelation to him, how did Peter respond? Well, we're told in verse 29. When Luke says, note the words again, he writes that Peter said, "Therefore," here's the result of the matter, "God has shown me that this is how I should act. Therefore, I came without objection." Oh, yes, he was confused, but he still went anyway. "As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent me?'" Well, without delay or hesitation, we're told in verses 30 to 33 that Cornelius spoke to him and said, again, note the words in your Bibles. We read, "4 days ago, here's Cornelius, I was fasting until this hour, and at the 9th hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Well, with such a eager crowd before him, notice with me what Peter says in verses 34 and 35, and we'll consider it under the heading of a realization. Here Luke writes, "Then Peter opened his mouth." That's a Jewish way of saying that he was about to speak. He opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive," literally, "I now understand and get that God shows no partiality." That is to say, no favoritism, but, or rather, in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Now, dear ones, unfortunately, the word accepted in verse 35 is really a poor translation of the word. And I say this because it should be translated as welcomed. Here, as the word presently reads, it could almost look as though Peter was saying that those who fear God and do good deeds are accepted by Him apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. However, friends, as we plainly know, the entire Bible condemns such an idea in every place. And of course, the Apostle Peter knew this firsthand, for just a short time before this time in Acts chapter 10, he boldly proclaimed to a multitude of Jews, saying in Acts 4 and verse 12 concerning Jesus, "Nor is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so come with me thirdly then to notice in verses 36 to 43 of this chapter, the proclamation here. As the apostle had this captive audience before him, Luke tells us in these verses that he preached the gospel to them in summary form. Here the apostle gave these people the whole chronological snapshot of the whole scenario with reference to Jesus, saying many things to them, which we've considered repeatedly before throughout this book. So that after saying in verse 36 that peace or shalom with God only comes through Christ, and that He is the universal, sovereign, exalted ruler over all things, which means, and all people, which means that His message ain't just for the Jews. Peter went on to speak about our Lord's baptism and His anointing with the Spirit, to speak about His predetermined death as a sacrifice for our sins, which was accomplished when He hung on the tree as our sin-bearing substitute. Peter went on to speak about His resurrection from the grave, Him God raised on the third day, and how Christ had commanded the apostles to preach to the people that Christ was ordained by God to judge both the living and the dead. And so how then did the apostle Peter end this glorious good news, gospel preaching opportunity that he had concerning Christ? What was the conclusion of his words to this crowd? Well, the conclusion is stated in verse 43, and I ask you to note the words with me in your Bibles. Peter says of our Lord, note the text, "To Him," emphatically, "to Christ and to Christ alone, all the prophets witness." The whole Old Testament speaks about Him through Scripture, through types and through shadows. "To Him, all of the prophets witness that through His name, whoever," underscore it, "whoever, be that Jew or Gentile, black or white, Spanish or Asian, Italian or half-breed Jew like the Samaritan, or Jewish proselyte like the Ethiopian eunuch, or even this full-blooded Gentile like Cornelius and his family, whoever believes in Christ alone for salvation receives the remission of sins." Whoever. Your black friend, your white friend, your Asian friend, your Jewish friend, your Italian friend, your Spanish friend, your half-blood Jew, full-blood Gentile, whoever he is, wherever he's from, whatever he looks like, whatever she looks like, whoever believes in Christ receives the remission of sins. That's what the Bible teaches. And that was the concluding matter while Peter had this audience of Gentiles before him. "God has shown me." Don't call anything clean. Don't call any man unclean, whom God cleanses through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, having seen for this afternoon the preparation, explanation, and proclamation, come with me now fourthly to note in verses 44 to 48 of this chapter, the vindication. Here Luke writes first in verse 44, note the words again in your Bibles. He says, while Peter was speaking these words, the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Talk about being interrupted in a sermon. This was divine interruption. While he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell, came upon all those who heard the word. And then Luke says in verse 45 that when those of the circumcision, that is to say, the Jewish believers who had come with Peter, when they saw what had happened to the Gentiles, they were astonished. Again, the Jewish prejudice. They were amazed. They were perplexed. Literally, they were beside themselves. And why? Well, Luke says, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them also. Note the word also. For as Luke says in 46a, they heard them speaking with tongues. That is to say, he heard them speaking in unlearned foreign languages and magnifying God. And so what's the point here in the whole scenario? Why did the Spirit of God come upon these Gentiles, these pagans in this way? And why was it so striking for the Jews who had come with Peter to Caesarea? Well, dear friends, the answer of the Bible is very plain. The answer of the passage is simply this. Since the Gentiles experienced the Holy Spirit in the exact same way that the Jewish believers did on the day of Pentecost, the point is that the entire scenario shows us, once for all time, that the Gentiles, just like the Jews who believed in Jesus as Messiah, had been fully accepted by God. Oh, dear friends, the point was, this account shows us, that God in grace was now receiving those who were afar off. They received the Holy Spirit just as we have. No different, not a half spirit, not a different sign, but the same sign, same spirit, same measure. Oh my! The point is, Christ made these strangers of the covenant now heirs of the free and sovereign grace of the Almighty and members of Christian Israel, even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he did with the Jews back in Acts chapter 2. And so I pause to say, glory be to God.
Amen.
Friends, this was radical for Peter. We don't do Gentiles. God says, now you do. And I'm going to show you how much, Peter, you with all your Jewish scruples and your disposition and your pride and your prejudice, I'm going to show you how much. You thought the Jewish Pentecost was awesome. I'm going to show you a Gentile Pentecost. Brethren, this was the point of the matter, and no one could deny it. And so, being that the Gentiles were now saved through faith in the crucified and risen Christ alone, having heard the gospel, we're told in 46b to the end of the chapter that Peter answered and said, note the language, can anyone forbid water? They've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now they need to be baptized in water as saved people. That these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Which is to say, by faith alone, as Peter says in the next chapter, which of course absolutely destroys the idea that receiving the Holy Spirit comes by being dunked in water, as some falsely teach. For they had already received the Holy Spirit, i.e. they were already saved. They didn't get baptized and then get the Spirit and get saved. No, they're already saved. That's why they got baptized. Saved first, then baptized. And then Luke writes in verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him, that is Peter, to stay a few days. And most likely this was so that he could have Christian fellowship with them and continue to instruct them in the things of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, I bet you didn't think that I can get through all those verses in such a short time. Now, for those of you who are visiting again, this is not the normal way that I preach. Matter of fact, I preached verse 33 as a sermon. The entire verse was just one sermon. I preached a sermon on one word one time. So this whole matter of 48 verses in one sermon, yeah, that's a lot. However, where would I stop? Cornelius' vision, Peter's vision. I mean, it's an inclusio. It goes together. And then 11, 1 to 18 goes together. So There you have it. I did my best. And so, friends, this ends this groundbreaking narrative in this glorious book, which, as I said earlier, has its second part in chapter 11. And again, was really, and is really, an earth-shattering text for the church in the first century. And again, I'll speak more about that this evening. Here we see God's heart for humanity. Every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred who believe in Christ. His heart for various people groups of the world. And so, having worked through this passage, what can we take for ourselves as believers? Well, let me say several things. And the first is this. Dear ones, from Acts chapter 10, listen closely. We must forever have settled in our minds that such things as a religious and ethical bigotry, snobbery, prejudice, and partiality must never be named among us as the people of God. Why do scholars say this is the chapter in this book which is most monumental? Because of the historical background, because of the whole setting, the ethos. This is it. It's explosive. Explosive. Yet a bunch of racists who now had to embrace all the peoples of the earth. And so application, we must forever have it settled in our minds that such things as bigotry, snobbery, prejudice, partiality must never be named among us. We must be clear, brethren, in our thinking that racism and the like are completely against the word of God, especially since Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 3 that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. And so what then is my application under this heading? Well, it's twofold. First, individually, if you're here today and you know that you have this kind of disposition, this narcissistic mindset, self-absorbed, my group is the best, we're better than others, we're this, we're that, and they're not, us four no more. Friend, if that's you, you need to plead with Christ that he would cleanse you from your wicked sin. That's what you need to do individually. If you have this bigotry within your heart, oh, Christ, break the back of it. Because Acts 10 is in my Bible. Therefore, I see that God shows no partiality. How about you? How about you? How about me? It's a question we need to ask. It's a question that we're confronted with in this passage. And how to get over this is something we'll talk about more and more this evening. But first, there's a call to repentance. There's a call to own it as sin and to ask God to cleanse you. But then secondly, friends, as a church, if such dispositions dwell within us, we must plead with the grace of God to help us as a church so that we can continue to love every person who walks into this place equally, not preferring one above the other, but expressing sincere gospel love to them. How is it with you, friend, when you look upon others? Do you say with Peter in 10:28, you know how unlawful it is for me to keep company with another person like you? You may not say that with your lips, but is that what your heart says? Oh, no. That's cool in the church. We're glad you're here. But there's really not an embracing of brethren from other backgrounds and cultures. Oh, friends, we must fight against it both individually and corporately as a church, so that everyone who comes in this place, they are warmly welcomed, warmly loved, warmly embraced from the heart. Secondly, we have from Acts chapter 10 a word against moralism. A word against moralism. What do I mean by that? Well, look at Cornelius, man. He's a pretty moral guy. He's devout. He gives to people. He prays. and he was on his way to hell. You see, moralism, which is a very popular form of the gospel, which is no gospel at all, says just fix your life up a little bit. Be a good person. Start going to church and start saying, stop saying foul words, etc. That's not the gospel. The gospel says you must be born again. The gospel doesn't say, well, just fix yourself up. The gospel says you can fix yourself up. You need to be made fixed up. Cornelius was a moral man on his way to hell. And I'll tell you, hell is filled with a whole lot of moral people. Whole lot of moral people. Listen, dear ones, long story short, good is not good enough. You here today? Now, why he keeps ranting and raving about, I got to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but why do I got to be saved? Because the Bible says the soul that sins, it will die. The Bible says whosoever keeps every single one of God's commandments absolutely perfect, yet stumbles in just one point, is guilty of the whole thing. You see, the problem is that people in the world, they think themselves good. Why? Because they judge themselves by others. They judge horizontally. Well, compared to that guy, I'm pretty good. The problem is, when we stand before God, He doesn't judge us based upon how we look with reference to others. He judges us with reference to how we look before Him. And He is flawless. In Him is light and there is no darkness. So are you going to stand before this flawless God and His impeccable law on the day of judgment and say, I've been pretty good. I kept a few of the commandments. I've never murdered anyone. And yet James says, whosoever hates his brother, there's a good text for today, is a murderer. You see, God doesn't grade on a curve. He got an 85% on the test of life. 75. My friend, if you got a 99% on the test of life, you go to hell in the final day. Because God requires perfection of us if we're going to get into glory. And therefore, now's the time to say, there's no way I'm getting to heaven by myself. There's no way I'm getting to heaven by who I am, what I've done, or what I will ever do. I need a perfect righteousness from outside of myself to commend me to God. And thanks be to God that that perfect righteousness is given to every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe, our sins are charged to His account, and His righteousness is thoroughly credited to us. So that, as Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the righteous, impeccable life of Jesus Christ our Lord. Accepted in the one that God the Father said, this is my Beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when a person repents and believes on Christ, God sees him in His Son and says, in whom I am well pleased. That's what God says of you if you're a Christian here today. Because of Jesus. Moralism is a damning gospel. Because being good is not good enough. Third, dear ones, Christians, we learn from our passage, or we have from this passage, a word to heads of homes. Heads of homes. Friends, what a beautiful portrait we have here in Cornelius. In how his righteousness was bleeding out through the whole family. That is to say, his uprightness. A man of God's coming. We need to gather together. To hear the word of God. It's called family religion. And the specific point for heads of homes here, men, is that God has placed you to be the one who leads your families in the things of God. You are called to do this. Not your wives. Not your children. This is why Joshua could boldly say in Joshua 24 and verse 15, but as for me and my household, mark it down, we will worship the Lord. Joshua, this is what we're going to do. And this is what Cornelius said. We're going to do it. We got a man of God coming. He's going to preach the gospel. We're going to be gathered together. And so, heads of homes, men in this place, specifically fathers, I ask you, how's it going with you in this regard? Are you a leader in your home, spiritually speaking? I ask, are you teaching your family the importance of the Word of God, prayer, the importance of the Lord's Day, showing them by how you keep the day and by how you live as a Christian that serving God means something? Are you serious about your religion? Just as Cornelius was concerning the truths he would come to embrace from the heart. Look, Peter, they're all gathered. If I came to your house this week, could you say, look, Pastor, they're all gathered. They're all here. Men, are you doing what God calls you to do? Are you leading, teaching, instructing, catechizing? It's your job. It's my job. It's what God calls us to do. May He continue to help us. Fourthly, then, brethren, a word for all of you. It's a congregation in this place. It's pertaining to how you sit under the Word of God in this place. Now, thankfully, by and large, you sit well. That is to say, you attend well the means of grace. However, I think there are four particular things that we learn from Cornelius' example, specifically in verse 33 of this chapter. And we should get these as a church. Whenever I preach, or Pastor Jack preaches, or whoever preaches, four things we can learn as a congregation. And the first is that they were all present. Note the language, verse 33. We are all present. How do we attend the Word of God? We're all present. We're here. We're here in the Lord's Day. We're here to worship God. We're all present. Barring any unforeseen hindrance, we're all here. It's not that my kids are hiking, or one's at soccer practice, or this recital or that recital. No, we're all here. They're all present. Let's learn from Cornelius. How do we do church? How do we serve God? We're all present, Lord. But secondly, they're all reverent. Because notice what he said to Peter. We are all present where? Before God. Before God. They had this a theocentric understanding. We're not just here before a Pastor V or whoever he might be. We're here before the Almighty. All present, and they were all reverent. And so they conducted themselves properly. I'm sure they sought to remove all distractions because we are before God. And before God, we're not on our phones. We're not texting. We're not joking. We're not passing notes around. We're not acting silly. We're before God. And God is not blind. And God sees. He knows all things. Some of you need to begin to know that God sees. And perhaps you should repent for some of your actions. All reverent. We are here before God. So are you. So am I. Third, we're told that they were all attentive. Because Cornelius says, note the language, we're all present before God to hear. To hear all things commanded you by God. We're here to learn. We're being attentive. We want to listen. They're all attentive. And then lastly, along with all being present, reverent, attentive, we also see that they were all obedient and believing, because after the gospel was preached to them, they believed on Christ, the family. They were able to understand the gospel, which means, at least in my view, there were no infants there who were baptized. They believed on Christ as a household. And then they were baptized in obedience to the command of the apostle and the command of Jesus Christ, our Lord, make disciples and baptize them. And so again, friends, verse 33, And as I said, I preached the whole sermon on this verse one time, and it is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament because it gives us a beautiful model of a Christian congregation indirectly. Here's how we're to act before God when we hear the word of God preached. And so I ask you, my dear congregant, how is it with you? All present or some present? Is there an excuse every week why you're not here? Or why you're not here for all that God has for us? All present, all reverent. We're before God. Man, there's going to be a seriousness about us. Oh, certainly there'll be gladness, but there'll also be gravity. We're before God, all attentive. We're here to hear. Because, wow, God may actually have something to say to me today. Yeah, I think he has something to say to all of us. And then lastly, they're all obedient. 33b, to hear all the things commanded you by God. That's a good congregation. I trust you would agree. And again, as I said in the outset of this heading here, thank God that as I think about you as a church, by and large, these things are all true of you. You've been well instructed in the things of God. But brethren, take the model and meditate upon it. Think upon it, grow in it, and be blessed in the doing. Fifthly, then, and finally, for us who are Christians, not only a word against racism and moralism, a word to heads of homes, and how we're to properly sit under the word of God, but lastly, a word about the glories of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I say this because it is Christ alone who could take a bunch of self-centered, bigoted sinners and cause them to love one another from the heart, even as we do in this place. Christ is the one who has helped us. And Christ is the one who will still help us as we ask him, Lord, help me to love so and so. Help me to get over this or that thing, Lord, with reference to this one or that one. Help me, Lord, to see of a truth that you show no partiality, and therefore I won't either. Christ gets the glory because Christ is the one who has broken down the middle wall of partition so that we can truly love others, just as he calls us to do. Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free. Why, Paul? For we are all one in Christ. Are we really? I hope so. It looks so. But may God help us to continue to abound more and more. We need to abound more and more. The early church needed to abound more and more. Why? Because just a few chapters later, we're going to see the same problem arises in the church, Acts 15. And Paul has to go at it with Barnabas again. Because as I said, prejudice dies hard in the hearts of men. But Christ is able to change us. Christ is able to sanctify us and give us such a love for those who are different from us that it looks glorious to ourselves, and the world outside marvels, saying, oh, how they love one another. The gospel, friends, changes a bunch of self-centered sinners and makes us to be the kind of people that Jesus would have us to be. I close then with a word to any non-Christian in this place. What can I say to you, my dear unconverted friend here today? You haven't been born again. What can I say? Well, friend, like Cornelius, you need to see yourself in truth. Cornelius was doing all these righteous things. He wasn't murdering anyone. He wasn't beating up old ladies. Wasn't swearing. He even got a little religion in his life, etc. But as he was praying, the word came to him. You need more, Cornelius. You need the gospel. You need Jesus Christ. Because Cornelius, I've said in my word that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I've said in my word that the best we can do is like, the best men can do is like filthy rags in God's sight. Cornelius, you can never pass my scrutiny on the final day. Cornelius, you need to be saved. You need someone to pay your sin debt to me. Cornelius, you need Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus paid the sin debt for every sinner who believes upon Him alone for life and salvation. If you're not a Christian here today, I think the main reason for it is that you have not come to see yourself in truth as God really sees you. Friend, let me tell you, you're not a good person after all. That is a lie of the devil. I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus. Who told you that? God does not say you're good. God says you're stinking in His nostrils. God says you're odious in His sight. God is flawless. And the Old Testament prophet could say that He is of purer eyes to behold iniquity. You got a real problem, my friend. God is of purer eyes to look upon sin. Which means He can't look upon you and He can't accept you in and of yourself. Unless someone comes and pays your sin fine to Him and then gives you His perfect sinless life so that you might be covered by it. That's where the good news of Jesus Christ comes in. Because the good news of the gospel tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The good news tells us that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. May the Lord give you a heart to turn from your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess this day that there is still much evil within our hearts, even regarding this topic, O God. Pride and prejudice, racism, O God, and the like. Oh, they dwell within, O God. Cleanse us, we pray. And as we think about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us clean, might we rejoice as we come to the table, remembering the doing, dying, and rising of that glorious One. We pray it in His name alone. Amen.